this week that we can study your word and study how to communicate your word to the students that you send to us. I pray that you will guide us as we study today, guide us to be better teachers of the students that come into our classes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night I was reading a book about mission, and something the writer said struck me as very important, and today I've been thinking about it in relation to teaching. He said, our role as, he's talking of missionaries, as evangelists, as pastors, is important. But sometimes, he said, we forget that we are not doing this ourselves. Our job is to go where the Holy Spirit is leading us and where he has already prepared the way so that we are working with him in doing the work of the church. Last night I read that late at night and I was thinking about it. It makes a great difference in how we approach our work and how we feel about it if we understand that what we are doing is with the Holy Spirit's leading and his preparation. So that it's not we are going in to an unprepared place. And we have to do it all. And when you read through the book of Acts particularly, what you see is Paul coming into a community and he will go to a group of people and already the Spirit has been preparing them for what Paul is going to say to them. As teachers, if we feel our job is to take students who really don't want to learn anyway and force them to learn, it becomes a very tiring kind of work. But if we can understand that God's Spirit brings those students to us, he prepares them for what he has called us to teach them, then it gives an entirely different feeling to what we're doing. Because now we are partners with the Holy Spirit in ministering to those students. And we understand that he has already done the work of preparing them. And I think that gives us a much different view and a much different picture of what we are doing in our teaching. All right, let me begin by asking if any of you from last month, did the kind of study of your class to see how well you know your students. Did anyone tackle that project? And what did you find? Please forgive my cough. I'm trying to avoid coughing into this mic.
I did a brief survey what they concerned the most.
Okay.
And then they gave the answers, and then I came up with my own, and Elder Young came up with his, and we compared with the students' response. So we got some, but we missed some.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? So you at least knew your students to some degree. That's good. Oh, okay. Okay. Was there any big surprise in what you learned? No big surprise of what the students concern. Okay, anyone else? Okay, let me just quickly review where we are. We looked at the law of expectation. And I said to you that month that there are two things that were important. One is you must expect the best from every student. And also I said to you that you must expect the best from yourself. You must demand from yourself excellence. I said to you that you cannot expect what you do not inspect. You have to follow up. Are my students learning? Are they moving forward? Are they accomplishing what we have set out as a teacher to accomplish? We looked at the law of application. The purpose of teaching is to change lives. And I'm going, I hope today, to get to this law number 7, that we'll talk about that some more today. But knowledge without application, just learning it, leads to arrogance. That is, I know a lot. Look at everything I know. As we apply knowledge, it leads to humility. And one reason is, the more we apply our knowledge, the more we begin to understand how much we don't know and how much more we need to learn. I said to you that our job as a teacher is not to impress our students, but to change them. I have seen teachers who would get up and would recite a whole bunch of facts to the students, and the students might go away saying, wow, that teacher knows a lot. But the student has not really been impacted. They're impressed, but they aren't changed by what they have learned. Then we looked at the law of retention. We retain facts only when we understand them. And the best way to understand them is to get the students to discovering for themselves. The true teaching is not what gives knowledge, but what stimulates students to gain knowledge. Whatever level you teach, at some point your students will finish your class, right? They will move on. If all you have done is given them knowledge, when they move on, you're done. That's the end. However, if you have given them a hunger for knowledge about the subject, now they're going to continue to learn on their own. They're going to continue to grow because you have given them a thirst. And I said to you when we talked about this, people say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But there is one way to make the horse drink, and that is to make them thirsty. You put salt in their oats and they want to drink. They are now thirsty. And as teachers, the best thing we can do for our students, it seems to me, is to make them thirsty so that they continue to want to learn and to grow. And then last month, we talked about the law of motivation. Teaching will be most effective when a student is properly motivated. We talked about some ineffective motivators. Do you remember what some of those are? Motivators that don't work long term. What are some of those? Candy. I'll give you candy if you can come up with the rest of them. See if that works. Sometimes, okay, a judge who says, this is the law, okay? It works every time in your class. Does it build a hunger for them to want to continue to learn after you are gone? That's the problem. Here is one way to see if it's working. Leave, but leave a little camera in the corner and see what they do when you are gone. But yes, it would. And I think I told you, I should have told you, all of these will work sometime. But we are looking for how can we motivate them for long-term change. Terrifying a student works. If you are scared enough, you will learn what you're supposed to learn. But you probably won't gain a love for that subject that will cause you to continue he'll want to learn it. And then we talked about some good motivators, some effective motivators. And I told you that it seems to me that the most effective of all of the motivators is need. If I can help the student to understand their need for this, now they will do the work. Now they will want to learn. We just finished our semester at Hope Sound on Friday. And for my freshman Bible class, I find this is very difficult to do. Many of the students come in, and if they've grown up in Sunday school, they think, I already know about the Bible, so I don't need this class. The only reason I'm taking it is because all the freshmen are required to take it. If they haven't grown up in church, they tend to think, I don't want to learn this. This is just like Sunday school. And so finding a way to communicate need can be difficult. But at the end of the semester, one of the things that I had told the students is, one of the goals for this class is for them to be able to go teach a Sunday school class, go lead a Bible study, do something with the Bible. And so the last 2 weeks of class, every student does a presentation to the class on one of the books of the New Testament. They can do a Sunday school class for children. They can preach a sermon. They can whatever they want, but they present. And I found several students, quite a few students, who maybe early in the year, I don't really need to know this, suddenly are saying, oh, now, what's the best way to do this? I want to make sure that the class isn't bored while I'm teaching. What is happening? They are finding need, and then they are much more willing to study and work. Now, today, we're going to look at the law of equipping. And this law says this: how well I have equipped the student is best evaluated by what the student does when my class is done. Because the goal of my teaching should be to equip and prepare the student for life and for ministry. Whether you are teaching children or older ones, your teaching's goal is to equip them to use whatever subject it is you're teaching in a way that benefits them in their life or in their ministry. I have often felt like I would like to not give an exam to my Bible students until about 10 years after the class is done, then come to wherever they are and sit in a Sunday school class, sit in their church, and that would be the exam. Because the real test is not, can they get all the answers right on an exam? The real test is, if they're a businessman in 10 years, are they going to be operating their business in an ethical way that is consistent with what the Bible teaches? If they're a teacher, are they going to be teaching a way that models what Jesus, how Jesus taught? Those are the tests of our teaching. And for your students, the test for your teaching, it seems to me, is when they leave your class, are they equipped to use it, to do something that will help them in their spiritual growth, in their ability to serve others? It seems to me three important things we teach our students. And I think these three things go across the board no matter what you're teaching. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, right? Last time, and I don't think he's here, someone said that they were a top pharmacy. Who is it that teaches pharmacy? Is he here? No. Okay. Someone I think is a math tutor. Not here. Okay. All right. And several of you are Sunday school teachers, lead children's worship. I think no matter what level you teach, these three things are underneath whatever it is that you're teaching on the surface. How to think. How to learn. How to apply your knowledge. I read this. If you change a child's behavior, it is temporary. Our sister back here is going to scare them to death, right? Oh, the lollipop is what you said works. So, okay, I thought you were talking about the fear. The lollipop, okay. But eventually, they outgrow lollipops. The lollipops have to get bigger and bigger. If we get them to change their behavior, it is usually temporary. But if we can get them to change their way of thinking, that's permanent. Because that's going to guide their behavior. I won't do this because you're adults and I don't want to embarrass you. But with my college students, I would ask them at this point a question like this. How many of you are really not good at saving money? And usually in a college class, there will be quite a few who are not good at saving money. If you're not good at saving money and someone somehow convinces you for 3 months to save $1 a week or $5 a week or whatever, depending on your income, and you change that, that's fine. But if all that changes is the behavior, what's going to happen a year from now? You will probably be back to the habits of not saving money. But if somehow in those 3 months a person can get you to change how you think about money, how you understand saving, if they can get you to see the benefit of planning for the future, then what's going to happen to you and your ability to save? That's going to make a big difference, isn't it? I picked up something the other day, and I haven't finished reading through it, but it was a study they did of people who have done these, been on these television programs where they lose a bunch of weight. And it was saying that most of them, within a certain length of time, have gained back 110% of the weight they lost. In other words, all of the weight plus some more, right? Why? Because for a period of time, under a very rigid kind of control, they were able to change their behavior. But they have not changed how they think about food. If their eating problem was out of depression, they haven't solved the depression. If eating is how they handled stress, they haven't gained a new way to handle stress. Whatever it is in their thinking that led to this problem is still there. And so a year after finishing the program, they're back where they were or worse because they have not learned to think. However, for your students, if you can change how they think, that will last. Howard Hendricks says this, "The human mind is like a rubber band. Once you stretch it, it never quite returns to its original form." I like that because it seems to me that as teachers, what you are trying to do for your students is to get them to think something that they've never thought before, to look at something in a new way. Sometimes that will be because you've prepared a very careful lesson that organizes it and guides them. Sometimes it may be just an instant conversation or response. Last week, a student came back to visit the college for a friend of his who was graduating. And we sat down to have a cup of coffee. And he said, "You said something that really, really helped me when I was here in school." And I "Oh, that's nice. You know, I must have really given a brilliant lecture." You know, I said, what was it?" "Well," he said, "as we were leaving class one day, you said," and he just, something. And he said, "That caused me to start to think and to ask, is that really right?" And he said, that led me to starting to study this subject. And so then I realized, really, I didn't teach him anything. But some little question opened his mind to think in a new way. And it seems to me as teachers, that's what we need to be doing. Whether it is the small ones or the older ones. How can I open their minds to new ideas? I must teach them how to learn, how to apply that knowledge. Now, here it seems to me one of the keys for my teaching needs to be this. I have to let them practice what I'm trying to teach them, even if it means they may fail. Let me give you a couple examples. Jesus' disciples have been taught and taught. The inner circle goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. When they come down, there's a man who comes to Jesus and he says, "My son is possessed by a spirit, and I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him." Jesus heals the boy. Then it says, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" And Jesus says to them, "It's because you have so little faith. If you had as much as a grain of mustard seed, you would be able to do impossible things." Now, that story to me, who is the main character in this story? Other than Jesus, of course. Who is the main focus of the story? Am I that bad a teacher? I just told the story. I must not have told it very well. How many of you are asleep? What I'm afraid of. Next time, no lunch. We will have class. After you do the class, then you can have the lunch. Who is the main focus of that story? The disciples. The story is not primarily about the boy and his father, even though, of course, the boy is thrilled to be healed and the father is thrilled that he's healed. The main focus of this story is the disciples. Now, I'm a piano teacher, and this is a challenging story for me because if I see a student doing something and I know they're going to mess up, what do I want to do? Yeah, I want to keep them from making the mistake. I want to stop them ahead of time, right? If you see your students about to do it wrong, don't you want to stop them from doing it wrong? Did Jesus know when he goes up the mountain, does he know that when those disciples are asked to heal this boy that they're not going to be able to do it? Yeah. So what's he do? Leaves them there all by themselves. Goes up the mountain, and he knows that if this man comes and asks them to heal their son, they're not going to do it. He lets them do it. Why? Because the practice and even the failure is part of the process of the learning. As a teacher, my main goal is not to make sure the students never mess up. One of the things I'm concerned about education today is in our desire to build up the self-esteem of students, we have made it impossible for a student to fail. Now, sometimes that's the school's policy. You know, everyone has to pass. Sometimes it's the teacher, for those of you who are parents. Sometimes it's your fault. You don't want your child to have a failure, and so you won't allow it to happen. But please understand this. Sometimes you look back across your life, and you'll probably find this is true. Sometimes you learn more from a failure than you do from a success. A few years ago, Wynton Marsalis, you all know the great jazz trumpet player. If you're anybody here is a fan of jazz music, Wynton Marsalis is a great jazz trumpet player. And he was speaking in Chicago to a group of band teachers. And he told them this story. He said he was in high school. Already in high school, he was far better than any other trumpet player in the school and far better than anyone around. On a Friday, they were assigned that they had to have a certain set of music memorized for marching band on this date. The night before, he had gone to play the trumpet for a party. He had stayed up late at night, and he had not done his assignment. The next day, he goes to band after school. They practiced after school. He sits down, and he knows it's okay because I'm Wynton Marsalis. I can fake this. I'm good. The band instructor calls him to play, and he doesn't know the music. And he said, my band teacher looked at me. He said, I knew I was the best player in that band. And he said, you can go home, Wynton. We don't need people who don't do their job, who come unprepared. But this is what Wynton Marsalis said to those band teachers. That was the best thing that ever happened to me in high school. Because that day I learned that if I was not willing to discipline myself and do my job, my talent would not save me. He said, I grew up in a rough community surrounded by drugs and everything else, and I would have ended up going down that path except for a teacher who was willing to say, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, it doesn't matter how much talent you have. It's not enough. He said, the day I got kicked out of high school band was the best day of my life. It turned me around. Now, my point is not kick somebody out of your class. My point is this. Which is better, to fail in ninth grade or to fail at 30? Ninth grade. Challenge our students. Give them a chance to practice. Sometimes they'll mess up. That's okay. We encourage them. We pick them up. We help them. But we're teaching them how to think, how to learn, how to apply that. For your junior high students, in our world, they are going to face very difficult moral choices very early. Prepare them for those. Face those kind of issues that they're going to face and prepare them. This is how you live out your Christian faith. There are, it seems to me, three steps that we have to cover when we are teaching them how to think and how to understand more than just learning a Sunday school lesson. Now, this is seems perhaps a little bit far removed from kindergarten Bible Sunday school class. But I want you to understand this because I think if we can understand whatever we're teaching, where it fits into this, we're better equipped to help our students. So I want to spend a few minutes here, even though perhaps it's a little bit too much theory and not enough practical application, but I hope you'll understand the application. We must give them a synopsis, an overview of the big subject. Then we must help them to analyze and understand all of the parts that go into that. And then we help them to bring together all of those into a synthesis. This is how it all fits together. Now, let me ask you to think about the subject you teach. Where do most of your lessons fall in these three? The parts, okay? Parts. How many of you would say that most of what you teach, or those of you who teach, most of the time what you're teaching falls into the parts? Would you agree? Okay. If you don't teach, most of the time when you have studied something, gone to a Sunday school class or gone to something, which of these three is the focus? Parts? Still parts? Everybody agree? By and large, I think that's probably where we focus. Now, to some degree, that's necessary. But let me show you what I'm trying to communicate here. Let's think about the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you know that story? Okay, I'm not going to tell the story. Story of the Good Samaritan. Can you tell me, just anybody know off the top of your head, which gospel it's in? Luke, Gospel of Luke. Now, let's, if I'm teaching the story of the Good Samaritan, I'm looking at the part, right? I'm teaching that one story. But let's backtrack. What is Luke? How does Luke, what's some of the big themes in the book of Luke? What is Luke about? Pardon? It's about Jesus, okay? You're like the student in class, Sunday school class, the teacher asked him something and he said, Jesus! Huh? Ah, Jesus is always the answer in Sunday school class. You figure it's got to be safe to say Jesus. You are exactly right, Jesus, but what aspect of Jesus' character, and you may not have thought about this, so you may not have the answer right off, but have you noticed what aspect of Jesus' character is focused very much in the Gospel of Luke? Pardon? He's the Son of Man. He's the Son. Okay, yes. Humanity. Luke is very much focused on his humanity. And one of the things in Luke is he focuses a lot of attention on Jesus' concern for the outcast, for those that the rest of society do not value. For instance, Luke is the one that tells us about the shepherds at the manger. Now, when you think of shepherds, what do you think of? What's your picture of sheep? So, what's kind of your image of shepherd and sheep? A pretty scene or an ugly scene? Pretty. How many of you kind of picture a Christmas card with some pretty sheep and some, you know, fairly handsome shepherds?
Gentle shepherd.
Gentle shepherd, yes, okay. Nobody in Jesus' day would have ever pictured that. What they pictured is scruffy, ugly, smelly sheep and shepherds who spent all of their time with ugly, scruffy, smelly sheep until the shepherds were also scruffy and smelly. Shepherds were not heroes. Matthew wants a hero in his story. So he brings in the Magi, the kings from the east. Luke brings in the outcast, the shepherds. Luke tells us more about the women who surrounded Jesus' ministry than any other gospel. Now, again, that's foreign to us. When we think of women who are supporting Jesus' ministry, that's fine. But in Jesus' day, that meant you weren't able to get some real support from men because women didn't have a voice. And when Luke tells us, and I forget which chapter, it's towards the end, when he tells us that there were a group of four or five women who contributed finances to Jesus' ministry, that's sort of a slap that says, this teacher was so unaccepted that he had to depend on women to support him. Luke is the one that tells us about Zacchaeus. What do you know about Zacchaeus? He's a wee little man. He's a tax collector. He's someone who is rejected. Now, all of this is the whole. Luke gives great attention to Jesus as fully human, but Jesus as very concerned about the lowest people in society. Now, if I can understand that, I'm not saying that every lesson needs to tell the students all of this, but you as a teacher, if you're going to teach the Good Samaritan, you can't start with the Good Samaritan as a teacher. Maybe in your lesson you will, but you have to start by knowing how does this fit into Luke? Because then you're going to tell about the Good Samaritan. Who's the first person who comes down the road between Jericho and Jerusalem and passes this man who is sick? A priest. Someone who is respected. Someone who is looked up to. And he passes. Who comes next? A Levite, again, someone who is respected, someone who's looked up. The people who are hearing Jesus tell the story, who do they expect will come next? Have you ever thought about that? Who did they expect to be? Understand that in Jewish teaching, here's how you told a story. You always had two bad examples, followed by a good example. That's the way it's told. This one, this one. We do the same. Story of the three little pigs. Okay? So who were they expecting? They weren't surprised by the priest, because priests are, upper class. They're not surprised by the Levites. That's a teacher. Teachers never have any practical value. Supposed to laugh. Who are they expecting next? A good, ordinary Jew, just like themselves. They were going to go home that night feeling really good, because here's what they were expecting to hear. The big people, they went on by. But there was an ordinary piano teacher. She had lots of things to do, but instead she took her time to stop and help. And they were going to feel really good about this. But instead, Jesus finds someone that they despised. And when he starts telling that, you know what they think? They think he messed up. They think he's going to have three bad examples. And then the ordinary Jew. They think he's just stretching out the story a little bit. Now, the reason that's important is this. In Luke's gospel, that story then fits into the whole thing. And that is, throughout Luke's gospel, who is it that is most able to get help from Jesus. The sinners, the sick, the nobodies. Now, any of you who watch the news, any of you who see our world around us, how many of you think that that fits in pretty well with the message that we hear in our community, in our culture now, in our world? The less you have, the less physically attractive you are, the less abilities you have, the more blessed you are. Anybody heard that by any political candidate anywhere in the world recently? No? Impossible. Okay? Our children, if you are teaching a third grade class, your third grade students are growing up in a world that says, who in the class has the most value? The prettiest ones? The smartest ones? The richest ones? Right? And when you teach Luke, you're saying to them, the nobody is incredibly, incredibly valuable to Jesus. Because Luke is also the one who tells us that a publican and a Pharisee went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, here I am, God. Look at me. The publican won't even look up at God. And it's the publican, he says, who went away justified. Do you understand our students need to learn that? In our world, where it is how much you have and how much you can offer that brings you worth, and I don't think I'm misjudging you. I know I'm an outsider, but I think I have seen enough of Chinese culture to say that in a Chinese culture where the higher you achieve academically, financially, the more worth you have. Is that true? Is that not your world? In that world, our children desperately need this message of Luke. How the whole thing comes together to say, oh, thank you. I have one, I just haven't used it. But thank you. I've got it. Thank you. Our children need to learn early on that message. Because our children are growing up in a world where if you get a low test score, you're a nobody. If you don't succeed, if you don't get into a good school, you're a nobody. You're a failure. You're worthless. In that world, they need to learn what Jesus thought about nobodies. And do you understand that probably 40 years old is too late for them to learn that? You understand that? 18 is probably too late for them to learn that because their values have already been shaped. But if somehow you can communicate to a kindergartner who messes up, it's okay. Because Jesus came out of love for those who mess up. You have the chance early on to change how they see themselves and how they see others around them. All right, I spent a little bit too much time there maybe, but I want to help you to understand. What we are doing, in other words, is we are equipping them in whatever we teach. Do you see how that story of the Good Samaritan equips them to look at their life differently? And it equips them to look at those around them differently. Because now, if they want to be like Jesus, what are they going to do? If you've taught this lesson well, and they've understood it, and they go to school on Monday morning, and here is the table of the cool kids. And here is the kid that no one wants to eat lunch with. If you've taught your lesson well, where will they sit? You understand? And do you see how that's going to change our the world around them, their impact on the world? Do you see how that's going to give the gospel an opportunity to transform those that they come in contact with? That's the law of equipping. Now, the law of communication. A student comes to your class Sunday morning. On the way to class, they had a big fight. Maybe they, since we're talking about academics, we'll just stay there. By the way, I'm not picking on academics. I'm a teacher, so I like students to do well, okay? And I just gave my final exam on Friday, and I wish they had done better. So, you know, I want students to do well, but I'm just using that as my example today. Perhaps they did poorly on the exam, and on the way to Sunday school, they have a big fight in the car, and they get to Sunday school, and you are teaching a lesson on Noah and the flood. How interested are they in your teaching about Noah and the flood? Not very interested, right? To communicate, we must build bridges to our students. As teachers, we're in the business of communication. In fact, I've almost come to the point where I think in any field that you're in, you are in the business of communication. Let me give you an example of a part of what convinced me of that. There's a restaurant. I'm not going to tell you where it is because I don't want to, you know, knock the restaurant. But it serves food that my wife likes to eat. Lots of vegetables, lots of soups, breads. She likes it. In fact, I bought a $100 gift card so she could go there often. And now it's sitting there on my desk unused. Because about a month ago, she went there for I was busy. And so I said, why don't you just go up and get you some supper? And, you know, I'll eat when I get home. Come home that night. I said, did you have a good supper? No. Didn't you go to? Yeah. Was the food not good? I don't know. It was all right. What happened? She went in, and she's standing in line. The clerk looked at her and said, that looks funny. Why do you wear that? And she ordered. And when she got done with, you know, making her order, the clerk said something about, well, that soup doesn't go well with that salad. That's a weird mix. And she went and ate. I don't think my wife is ever going to go back in that restaurant, even though I have this gift card for her. Now, if I were to ask the manager of that restaurant, what business are you in? What would he say? Maybe. I think he would say, I'm in the food business. Right? I think he would say, my job is to make sure my employees cook the food right and serve it. But do you understand that he's in the business of communication? And he has an employee that really isn't good at it at all. And he probably would improve his business a lot if he sat down with them and said, here is how to communicate better. So that got me to thinking about this, because I am saying to you that as teachers, we're in the business of communication, and I think that's probably true about almost anything. You see, if you say, as some teachers do, I'm in the business of knowledge, but you're not good at communicating that knowledge, you're not going to be effective. So I must communicate. Now, someone told me, I'm not a scholar of Latin, but someone told me this word communication comes from a Latin word, communis, which means common. It starts with, what do we have in common? Now, As teachers, it seems to me that what we have to do is find a way to build bridges to the students we teach. I asked you last week, and at least some of you did this, sorry to keep doing that to you, to find what are the things your students are concerned about. That was step one. Because if you don't know, you don't have any way to build the bridge. Step two is, once you know what their concerns are, how do I build a bridge between what I want to teach and what their concerns are? I have to find something in common that we can work with. I think I've probably told you this before. I have a student named Sabrina, a little piano student. She doesn't like practice at all. She just does not like to practice. But there are two things that she really does like. One is cats, and the other is computer games. And I have found this. If I find a piece of music anywhere that has a picture of a cat on it, or has a title about cats, or if I can photocopy it and change the title to include cats, it doesn't matter. If it's got cats, Sabrina's going to learn the piece. Okay? She likes computer games. Now, she doesn't like to learn her notes. She, you know, just doesn't see any benefit whatsoever about learning the notes on the key staff. But I found this computer game that is a horse race. And she's on one of the horses, and if she knows her notes fast enough, she wins, and the, you know, thing claps. Oh, she loves that. Now, that's common ground, and she'll do well. I have another student who hates computer games. And if I give her that, she'll cry. So we don't do that. I have this girl who likes one piece of music, the wedding march. She learned the wedding march. Every lesson, if I will let her play the wedding march, then I can work as long as I want to on anything else. But I tell you, until the wedding march is played, nothing meaningful will happen in that lesson. Now, I'll tell you, it took me a long time to learn this lesson, okay? This is kind of embarrassing. But when I started teaching, you know what that girl would have never got to play? The wedding march. Because I would have said, she already knows the wedding march, and I'm here to teach her something else. I'm not going to waste time week after week on the wedding march, and I'm sure not going to waste time on cats. And I had so many unhappy students when I started teaching. Most of the students I taught my first year quit and probably never touched the piano again. I was horrible at it. Finally, I learned. If I waste 2 minutes on the wedding march, and then she'll work for 45 minutes, 43 minutes, on what I think is important, is that a pretty good swap? Yeah. Now, Sunday school teachers, your kids come and you have a great lesson on the Good Samaritan. But they got a new dog this week. And what do they want to talk about?
The dog.
The dog. If you will waste 1 minute on their dog, you might get to teach 44 minutes about the Good Samaritan. But if you don't start with the dog, you might as well forget about the Samaritan. Because unless the Samaritan is a dog,
you'll find out what I did wrong.
It works now.
I don't know. There's no light. Okay, now, do you hear me? Okay, all right. Sorry about that. Now, let me give you an example of how Jesus does this. John chapter 4, Jesus wants to teach a woman who has a serious problem. She is despised in the community, and she's despised for a good reason. Now, she's a Samaritan. But that's not why she's despised by her community. Her community is Samaritans. The reason she's despised is she's had how many husbands? Five plus one, which either means she's got some real problems, or I have a friend who thinks they all died. If so, she's the most unlucky woman in the world. I don't think she was that unlucky. And Jesus wants to talk to her. How are you going to start? He is a Jew. He is a man. He is a rabbi. She is a Samaritan. They have nothing to do with Jews. She is a woman. They have nothing to do with talking with Jewish men. She's a sinner. They have nothing to do with Jewish rabbis. Where do you start? How many of you, you know better because you've read the story, but how many of you, if you hadn't read the story, would say, the first step is to explain to her how sinful she is so she can get saved. Would that be a good way to start? Or, I'm going to start by telling her the four spiritual laws. How would that be? What does Jesus do? He says what? I'm really thirsty. That's a bridge. Because Jewish male rabbis and Samaritan women with marriage problems both get thirsty. Right? He starts with common ground. He builds a bridge. He understands that before he can give her the good news of the gospel, he has to establish something in common with her. Very often as a student, as a teacher, you're going to have to start by building bridges. Now, I confess this part... Sorry. This part of the lesson is probably the hardest thing for me as a teacher because I am not a good conversationalist. I will sit across from someone. I want to have a conversation, but I don't know what to talk about. You know, I'm just not good at having conversations. Your husband is just wonderful at this. You know, he sits down. How many of you know her husband? I don't care if you know him or not. He can talk to you. Right? And within 5 minutes, he'll know where you're from. He'll know about your family. And he will have something useful to say that will help you. Okay, I mean that. He's great at it. I'm envious. Every time I see him, I'm envious at his ability. It's hard for me. I have to work at it. But I have learned that if I don't build a bridge, there's nowhere to start. I told you I teach freshman Bible. That's a difficult subject for me to start every year because I don't know these students at all. And they've come to Bible college, and they're in there because they have to be. This year, I learned within a few weeks that one of my students in that class, her mother, is dying of cancer, and there's absolutely nothing they can do for her. A couple students came to our college because they were being abused at home, and their number one thing they were looking for in a college was, how far is it from home? Because they wanted to be as far as possible from home. Somehow, as a teacher, if I want them to understand the book of Revelation, long before we get to Revelation, I have to have established some bridges. And as a teacher, every student that comes in, you've got to find, how do I communicate? How do I establish the bridges that will allow me to communicate? Sometimes those will be fairly general. That's why I asked you last time, what are the things your students are interested in? Because then you can go from there to their topic. I mean, from their topic to Scripture. Sometimes it's going to be something specific for a student. Yes?
Can you build the bridges outside of the classroom?
Very good. Many times, because we don't, that's important. We don't have time to sit in our class and go around the room every week asking, you know, let's all share. That'll be our 45-minute class. Outside the classroom, the bridge is there. And I have found that very often it is outside the classroom that I'm going to find out about the girl whose mother is dying of cancer. But when I see her in the hallway on the way to class, I better remember that. I better find out how her mom's doing. Because that may very well affect what she's able to get out of class. If she just got a call that her mom is worse, I better not expect a whole lot from class. And as a teacher, I better be sensitive to that and not make the problem worse. But I've got to start by establishing bridges. And yes, you're right. Very often that can happen and should happen out of class. I must communicate thoughts, something I know. But I also must communicate feelings, what I feel, and action, what I do. You see, the more I understand what I am teaching, the more deeply I feel what I am teaching, the more consistently I practice what I am teaching, the better I can communicate with my students. I'll give you an example. In November, I was in Nigeria, and I was teaching a class there, and the head of the seminary said to me, would you go with me? There is a very wealthy man in our town, and I'm going to ask him to give $100,000 to help the seminary start an online program that will allow us to teach students who can't come to Lagos and study. And he said, I want to take a teacher to, you know, meet him and for him to meet someone from the school, so would you go with me? Well, I really wanted to go because, number one, I've never seen $100,000. And number two, I certainly have no idea how you would go about asking. You know, do you just sit down and say, you look like you're probably rich. Would you give me $100,000? I wanted to know how to do this because if I learned, I might come see some of you. You know, raise your hand if you'd like for me to come visit this week. So I said, yeah, I would. Well, I'll jump to the sad part of the story, and that is the person wasn't home. But I got to talking to this seminary president. I said, tell me, how do you ask anyone? I can't ask someone for $100. How do you ask them for $100,000? And he never answered my question. But we started talking, and I started to find the answer. You see, he knows Africa. He's been there for 30 years. He knows the need. He knows that there are thousands of people in Africa who don't have the resources to come to Lagos to study. And so he knows there is a real need for this internet classroom. And he knows the donor. And he knows that that donor has given millions of dollars to charities, and that $100,000 isn't too much to ask. So he knows. My friend, this college president, seminary president, has a great passion for training leaders in Africa. He absolutely, that is what he lives for. And so that passion, what he feels, comes across. And I told you, he's lived in Africa for 30 years. He was a successful business in America and could be a millionaire. But he has lived out what he's asking for. And so when he sits down and asks someone to sacrifice, they know, you know what, the man who is asking me for this, he sacrificed himself. Now, all of that gives him the ability to communicate in a powerful way. He knows, he feels, and he's acting on it. I thought about that, and then I thought about how many times we teach something like this. Okay, class, today we're going to study John chapter 6. It's the story about feeding the 5,000. Now, I didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare, but let's read through the story and see if we can have a good Sunday school class today. And so we turn to John chapter 6 and we start reading. And it says, there were 5,000 men besides the women and children. And someone in the class raises their hand. And they say, teacher, why did they only count the men? And the teacher says, I don't know, it's not in the lesson. Don't worry about it, just stick with the lesson. It's not important. We go through the lesson. And at the end of the lesson, the children, they draw, you know, they color in some loaves and fishes, and they're bored. Right? But we just had a lesson about how someone takes a few little pieces of bread and fish and feeds how many people? 20,000 people. Is that incredible? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, you all ought to be amazed at this. I mean, this is, you know, pretty impressive. It's exciting. And yet somehow, because we don't feel the excitement, we don't understand the wonder of what's going on, so many times it ends up boring. Howard Hendricks says this, teachers, it's a sin to make the Bible boring. I think that's a pretty good quote to put up on your Sunday. Not, don't put it on the Sunday school class wall. You don't want the students to see it. They might, you know, say, excuse me, you're sinning. But I tell you what, it's not a bad thing to remind yourself every Sunday morning before you come to class. It's a sin to make the Bible boring. But we have to know it. We have to dig into it. You see, if we haven't done our work, we don't know the answer when they say, why did they only count the men? By the way, what's the answer? I didn't give you the answer, did I? What's the answer? Why did they only count the men? I've given you the answer earlier today. The women had no status. The children had no status. It's the men that count. By the way, when Jesus says, if you want to come into the kingdom, you have to come as a little child, he's really not talking about you have to be innocent. Because if any of you have had children, they are not innocent. I hate to break the news to you, but they're not innocent. They look it, but it's a fake. They're not innocent. It's not really saying you have to be humble, because again, you watch a group of kids in the playground, they're not humble. They're out for number one. I think what he's saying is this. You have to have no status. You don't march into the kingdom and say, God, I'm here. No. You have no rights. You have no status. And you come into the kingdom with nothing. And then you're welcomed. So I'm going to have to know something. I'm going to have to study that story in John 6 so that I can answer those questions that the children ask. I'm going to have to feel something about it. I need to be amazed at the idea of Jesus. And to me, every time I read that story, I really am amazed all over again. Because he doesn't do it like a TV magic trick. Poof. And, you know, there's this whole baskets of bread and fish. He just keeps doing this. And all of the little kids, what are they doing? When's he going to run out? Mom, how's he doing that? I don't know, ask your dad. He just keeps on. It's an amazing, wonderful story. I have to feel something about it. And I have to be doing it. What do I do as a result of that story? What's that story tell me as a Christian? And I think there's a step beyond that even. When I sacrifice that little I have, what does God do with it?
Makes it great.
He multiplies it. He makes it great. Now let me ask you a question as a teacher. Don't raise your hand. If you teach in John chapter 6, have you ever given your last penny to God? Have you ever given something that really was stretching your resources and risk to give to him? Because you see, if I'm going to really communicate the lesson, I need to know what it feels like. All of this is part of the lesson, the law of communication. I've got to be living it out if I want to teach it. Let me give you one more example. I was in, happened to be China. I'm not picking on China. It just happened to be China. And we were studying Titus chapter 2, if you want to look at this verse. It's a powerful scripture. Titus chapter 2. Verse 10. Not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul writes to Titus, and he says to them, I want you to go and I want you to teach the people in your church that they are to be honest. Because when they live honest lives in a world that is dishonest, they make the gospel attractive. They adorn it. You see, when we put on something attractive, something pretty, whether we wear a nice dress or a nice suit or we wear something, we're adorning, We're trying to make ourselves look better. That's not a bad thing, you know. Some of us should do more. But, you know, I do the best I can. Don't say amen. Somewhere else in that same chapter, he says this. When Christians don't live honest lives, when we don't do what we're supposed to, we blaspheme the gospel of God. Now, what does it mean to blaspheme? To dishonor. It means to put a black mark. So he is saying to these laymen in the church, if you live the way you're supposed to, you're going to make the gospel, the word of God, look attractive to people around you. They're going to want to know, why do you live the way you do? And you're going to have the chance to share the word of God with them. On the other hand, when you live the wrong way, you're going to bring dishonor to the name of God. And you're going to drive people away. Now, that's the lesson in Titus. I asked this question in the class as we were teaching, or as we were studying it. Imagine this Christian who buys some product for $100, brand new. He uses it for a year and he gets ready to sell it. But when he gets ready to sell it, he says to his neighbor, I paid $200 for this when it was new, but I will sell it to you for only $125. I said, what do you call this person? Now, I thought the correct answer was dishonest. Someone raised their hand and said, a smart businessman. And I realized, you know what? The action part of this lesson is going to be difficult. Because we can't teach our students about a Christian ethical lifestyle. We can't teach them about practical godliness and honesty if we ourselves don't live it out, right? One of the reasons that I love to teach is this. And if you will really take this to heart, I think you'll find it true in your life. One of the reasons I love to teach is this. When you start to teach the Bible, God is going to speak to you in many, many ways. There have been many times when I've been preparing a lesson for my Bible students, and I've realized, you know what? I have to take care of this before I'm ready to tell them what they ought to do. Because I can't communicate if I'm not living it out myself. The law of communication. I must communicate what I know, what I feel, what I am doing. So, let me give you an example. Y'all know the golden rule, right? Recite it to me. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Now, if you're going to teach that lesson to your students, what do you know about your students that will affect how you teach it? You see, who was it that teaches kindergartners? Isn't someone in here teach the little children? Do you teach the little ones? Only singing the songs. You teach it. That's okay. You're the one that gives the lollipops. Yes, now I remember. Okay. All right. What age?
3 to 5.
Okay, that's a great age to learn the golden rule, isn't it? What are the things they probably do that this golden rule might speak to? Whatever you would have others do to you, do also to them.
Taking things from others, taking toys or crayons.
Okay, good. Is my question clear?
Yes.
Not really. Okay. Who teaches an older class?
Well,
you teach the... All right, let's jump to the adults. What issues does an adult face where the golden rule is something they need to practice? Do you have any businessmen in your class? Okay. That's a great example. If you're a mother, the golden rule says the way I talk, how I want my children to treat others is how I need to treat them, right? I was watching a teacher. I was doing an observation. And two or three students had questions. And so they're, you know, they probably ought to be, you know, adults and write out their questions and turn them in on typed forms or something. But they're little kids and they were excited about the lesson. And so they're raising their, you know, I want to know, you know, how. And the teacher, would you all shut up? Don't ask any more questions. Now, what did you want to know? And I sat there thinking, number one, you told them not to ask any more questions, so now why do you want to ask them what they want to know? And you just wasted the greatest opportunity you'll have all day because you had finally done something that interested them. And they had some questions, and you screamed at them. And the golden rule would say to that teacher, if you want your students to learn not to scream at each other when they are unhappy, what should you do to them? Not scream. I have to know about the issues my class faces. How does it feel when you treat someone according to the golden rule? The mother who speaks rightly instead of how she wants to speak. How does that feel? This is a bit of a trick question. I'll warn you in advance. Good. I told you last time, remember one of the motivators was Pinocchio? Remember that? The long nose? And I said one way we sometimes motivate poorly is we lie to our students. We don't give them the whole picture. Do you understand that sometimes when you follow the golden rule, it's going to hurt? You understand that? Jesus told this story, gave this command. If a soldier forces you to walk with him a mile, go two. Now, here's the background. In Palestine, the Jews are under the control of Rome. And a Roman soldier had the right to grab any Jewish man and say, you, come with me, carry my luggage for a mile. But he only could require 1 mile. That was the limit. That was the law. Jesus says, when they take you and they make you walk a mile, at the end of the mile, instead of dropping it and saying, I'm done, You're to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus told me that I'm to love others. That mile was the law. The next mile is love. Now, I have a question for you, and again, it's a trick question. When a follower of Jesus did that, what happened? That would be really nice, and that's how we teach it in Sunday school. That when that happened, the Roman soldiers would say, ah, you are such wonderful people. I'm going to become a Christian too. You don't need to carry it any longer. And probably sometimes that happened. But you know what happened a lot of times? That Roman soldier said, you are an idiot. You are weak. You don't even have enough strength to stand up for your own rights. The law doesn't even make you do this. You're even worse than most of the other Jews. At least the rest of the Jews drop my bag. You Christians are worse than the Jews, weaker than the Jews. Sometimes, when you follow God's law, it hurts. Sometimes when you turn the other cheek, they slap it. And sometimes when you do unto others as you want them to do unto you, they take advantage. How does it feel? Sometimes it hurts. But remember, we are training our students to be disciples of Jesus. And if they live as disciples of Jesus, is it sometimes going to hurt? Yeah. Are they sometimes going to suffer? Yeah. And we want to teach them, we must teach them to follow as disciples, even in the times where it hurts. Then I want to teach them some examples of people who practice the golden rules. Give them examples of what that will look like and how they live it out. Now, let me see here. I think I want to go on to law number 7, and that is this, the law of revival. The law of revival says this, teaching that changes lives is directed to the emotions and the will, as well as to the mind. The goal of teaching is to transform character as well as to transform the mind. When I was the principal of a school, I used to stop by a teacher's classroom the first day of the year, and I would say, what do you teach? Bible.
The book.
You don't teach anything? Anywhere? Yeah, soul winning. My teachers would always look at me kind of funny because they would think, it says third grade on the door, and you've been the principal for 3 years and you still don't know. But I had a point. After the first year, they caught it. I would say, oh, that's too bad. I'm sorry that you teach Bible or science or music or art. Why? I said, I want you to teach people. I want you to teach students. And then, if your subject is science, you are using science as your subject to transform the lives of the students. Because you see, God has given you a group of 24 students for the next 10 months. You will spend more time with them than any other adult in their life as a third grade teacher, school teacher. And you have the chance at this point in their life to transform their character, to allow God's Spirit to work through you to shape them. It seems to me that when we teach, our goal must constantly be transforming the lives of the students that God sends to us. This is kind of in process. I haven't finished what I want to do with this, but I've been thinking about this for the last month. And I've been thinking of it in terms of college students, but it seems to me that it applies to all of us. All of your students are somewhere here. Now, for the little ones, maybe they don't have very many present commitments. Their life is just pretty much do what mom and dad tell me and go to school. For your adult Sunday school class, they probably have a lot of things that are affecting their life. And they all have a goal. Now, again, for Sunday school children, the kindergartners, that's going to change every week. This week it's to be a fireman, and next week it's to be an astronaut. Your adult class. I don't know them, but I guarantee you that there's a lot of them that they're a long ways from what they envisioned their life being. This is where they were hoping to go, and over here is where they are. I sat down with someone this week. He's 30 years old. Came by my office and he said, you know, he was in my class about 10 years ago. He said, when I was in class here, I knew exactly where my life was going. I was going to do this. I was going to marry. This was going to be my career. And I could have told you at 30, this is where I'll be. He said, I just got out of drug rehab 2 weeks ago. My life hasn't gone anywhere where I planned for it to go. And now, he said, at 30, I'm further from where I wanted to be than I was 10 years ago. I listened to him, and when he left, I thought, you know, I wonder how many people that's true. Maybe they're not in drug rehab. Maybe they're in a job and they look successful. But if you could really find out from them, they're not at all where they want to be. They're not headed the direction they wanted to go. And so I've been thinking about how do we get people from, I'm looking at this backwards, from where they are now to here. Now, I'm not going to go through this because this is really for college students. But it seems to me that there's a lot of decisions that go into this. But here's the reason I put this up here for y'all today. I'm convinced that the bottom line commitment, the thing that needs to go right here, is this. To be a lifelong disciple of Jesus who loves God with all my heart and who loves my neighbor as myself. The law of revival says that the goal of my teaching is to change lives. If you could get, at whatever level you're teaching, let's again go back to the adults. If you could get adults to commit to that commitment to be a lifelong disciple of Jesus, to love God with all my heart, to love my neighbor as myself, do you understand how that would transform how they look at every area of life? Would that affect how they use their money? Would that affect how they do their business? Their priorities? It would affect their career. Because everything would be filtered through that commitment. It seems to me if you're teaching 3 through 5 year olds, or if you're just teaching them the songs, if we could get little kids at 5 years old to be committed and excited about being a disciple of Jesus and loving him with all of their heart, loving their classmates as themselves, would that change how they treat those around them? Absolutely. And would that change the decisions they would make when they get to those ages of 12, 13, 14, and 15? If they've already made that lifelong commitment to be a disciple. You understand? So it seems to me at whatever level, because I think one of the things we do wrong as teachers, in many, many churches, the assumption is that yes, we have Sunday school and we have activities for our kids, but it's when they are 20 or 24 or 30 or 40 that we're going to expect them to make a commitment to be a lifelong disciple of Jesus. And do you understand that that's too late? That's too late for them. There's too many things. I mean, let me say that differently. It's not too late, okay? But do you understand how much more difficult it is to make all of the changes that have to be made at that point? It's not too late, but it's much more difficult. The young man that I sat down with this week, he said to me this. He said, I am trying to become a disciple. But he said, I have so many parts of my life that are wrapped up in different areas that it is very, very difficult to unravel 10 years.
That's why Ecclesiastes says, remember now, like later in the days of the youth, when the evil deeds come
nigh. Exactly. In the days of your youth. And so Sunday school teachers, don't wait until they're 18. Don't wait until they're 30. But step by step, at whatever age, this law of revival says, if I'm teaching 7-year-olds, I want to bring those 7-year-olds not just to a place of saying, yes, I want to be a Christian, but beyond that, to the point of discipleship, that my 7-year-old life will be the life of a disciple. You understand that? I grew up in the church, and I have to say that I never understood that in church. I never heard that. I knew we were supposed to get saved, and I knew that we weren't supposed to lie, and we weren't supposed to talk back to our mothers and that kind of thing. But I cannot recall a Sunday school teacher ever giving me a picture of what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus. You understand? What it meant to love God with all my heart, to love my neighbor. I can remember many lessons on the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, 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 this. And honestly, at 7, I didn't think I was probably going to ever commit adultery. You know, it just didn't seem like it was probably a realistic possibility. Thou shalt not kill. I thought about that with my sister, but, you know, I really didn't think my mom would allow it. But very often, I understood the list of don'ts. Okay? But no one ever that I can remember in a Sunday school class gave me a picture of, here's what it means to be a disciple. And this is how this will change the rest of your life. And I would love to see you as teachers to do more for your students than tell them nice stories. And do more for them than give them a list of things not to do, but to excite them about the possibility of being a 7-year-old disciple. I'll tell you when I first got the first glimpse of it. My dad was a pastor, and we went to visit an old man who was 80-something years old. And my dad said to him, "Tell Randy how long you've been a Christian." This man was 80 years old. And he said to me, "I've been a Christian 76 years." I said, "Mr. Newbie, that means you got saved when you were 4 years old." And he said to me, "At 4 years old, in Sunday school class, I said, I want to be a child of God." But here's the incredible part of his testimony. He said, "I cannot remember a day since then that I ever had a different ambition." Isn't that incredible? To me, as I was about 10 at that point, to me that was incredible. To imagine living for 76 years with the goal, "I want to be like Jesus." And teachers, if you can at whatever age instill in your students that passion, your teaching will make a difference. Here, it seems to me, is the evaluation of your class. When you're finished teaching, when your students graduate and move on, are my students more like Christ because I was their teacher? And the key to that is back to what we looked at on the first lesson, Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple, a student, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The lesson I observed, not here, I'm so thankful, where the teacher says, "Would you all shut up and quit asking?" I'm not saying that, I'm quoting. That's really bad. Pastor Shee walks in and the only thing he hears is me saying, "Would you shut up and not ask any more questions?" The lesson I observed where the teacher screams, "Would you shut up and quit asking questions?" When her students are fully trained, what will they be like?
Oh, they'll be like her.
They'll be like her.
Oh, no.
Oh, no. That's sad, right? Will they be more Christ-like?
Definitely not.
No. Somehow, as teachers, make that your evaluation. When you go in to teach, what do I do today that will cause my students to be more like Christ? And part of the key is you have to be more like Him. You see, the problem is this. If it's just about doing a lecture, that wouldn't be too hard. It's the things that we don't expect. Our reaction in the spur of the moment that determines whether or not we model for them Christ-likeness. But when they have graduated, they're going to be like us. And one of the incredible verse scriptures to me is when Paul says to the Corinthians, "You follow me as I follow Christ." To me, that's an incredibly dangerous thing to say. But as teachers, whether or not you want to, you're saying it. When we stand up in front of a Sunday school class, we are saying to them, "Y'all follow me as I am following Christ." And so we have to make sure that we do that. Because at the end of our teaching, the question that I think is more important than how many things did we learn, how many questions can they get right, how many memory verses did they memorize, the question that matters more than any of that is, are my students more Christ-like because I was their teacher. And if so, we will have made a difference for eternity. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for the students that you give us. In our classes, whether it's children, older Sunday school classes, people that we're training for ministry, soul winning, wherever you have put us in contact with children and other people, we have the opportunity to guide them into true discipleship, to be more and more like you. And so, God, would you help us to be the people that you want us to be, so that as they follow us and as they become more like us, they'll be more like you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.